Open your Bibles to Psalm 91. And it will be a pleasure for me to preach this psalm, one of my favorites. What happened this week is I was working on the next text in John's Gospel, which had to do with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Jesus told them, "Your father is Satan." And so that would be a message all about sin. And after hauling branches and helping people clean their yards for 3 days, on midday Thursday, I thought, you know, I think we need some encouragement from the Lord. And I wanted to preach Psalm 91. And so I chose this message this morning to be a blessing for all of us, particularly those who have had a lot of storm damage or other great discouragements in your life, troubles and so forth. Because of all the psalms, I think of Psalm 91 as the one written to the struggling person, the one who's hurting, who knows that they need to have the Lord watching over them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this psalm. Thank you for whoever wrote it. We don't know that person's name. Probably not David, but someone who knew you and knew that you are a shelter in the storm. So we ask that your Spirit would minister to us, heart, mind, and soul this morning. Through your word, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is a solace for the embattled soldier, for the family in debt, for the chronically ill, for the brokenhearted. This psalm is for the one who has just lost his crop, or his barn, his livelihood, his children. What does it mean to live in the sovereign care of the Lord? Now, I want you to know where this psalm is in the Psalter, which is like a hymnal for Israel. The first two books of the Psalms, all the way up until Psalm 71 or so, was put together for Israel who worshipped at the temple. But books 3 and 4 of the Psalter were probably put together for an Israel in captivity. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Many of Israel has now been hauled off to Babylon or other places. The people of Israel are slaves. It is a discouraging and terrible time. This psalm is for them. And so this psalm is for us as well. This psalm is for the one who lives in the shelter of the Most High. Listen as I read the first two verses of Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Here is a psalm, like many in the Psalter, filled with metaphors, and right away we learn that this psalm is written for a particular person. Maybe the language at the beginning is best illuminated with a question. Where do you live? Beersford? Centerville? Vermilion? Sioux Falls? South Dakota? I live in the United States. And if this is all the answer that you have to that question, the rest of the psalm doesn't apply to you. You cannot claim it. I'm amazed at how often I hear portions of this psalm quoted at graduations, at funerals, at special occasions, referring to people who don't even know the Lord. But the promises in this psalm are not for those whose home is Beersford or South Dakota or America. This psalm is full of tremendously encouraging words, metaphors, and promises, but these promises are not for just any person who likes them. No, these promises are for the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Sure, I live in Beersford. You may as well, or a nearby community. But more important than that, you live in the shelter of the Most High, if He is your Savior, your Lord. This psalm is for the person who lives in the shadow of the Almighty, under God's protection and provision. This psalm is for the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ and is determined to live life in Him. Notice how the first two lines of Psalm 91 work together to describe this person. Where he or she lives is described in two similar ways. This is typical of Hebrew parallelism. He lives in the shelter of the Most High, verse 1. And he will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He lives in the shelter of the Most High. He lives in God's house, under God's roof, in God's protection. And the Lord here is described as the Most High. No one is higher. No one is greater. No one is more important. No one has more honor. Have you trusted the Lord? Do you live in His house? Is that your home? And this person lives in the shadow of the Almighty. If you live in someone's shadow, they are big, you are small. And to describe God as the Almighty is to understand that He is all-powerful. He reigns over all things. If I am in His shadow, you don't see me. You only see Him. I am like a little child. He is my great Father. This is where I must live. Is this where you live? One of my favorite missionary biographies is titled The Shadow of the Almighty. It is written by Elizabeth Elliot about her husband, Jim Elliot, murdered by natives in South America when he was trying to share the gospel with them. Her title is chosen carefully, obviously, because of this psalm. Because there were some who had wondered why God had not protected Jim Elliot. After all, if God was his Lord and his protector, why was he killed? Her point is simple. Jim Elliot lived his entire life in the shadow of the Almighty, and God never failed watching over him, even as he died. Moreover, God used Jim's death purposefully in the lives of millions, including myself. God knew what he was doing. I think of Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Everyone dies. Not everyone gets to die living under the sovereign care of Almighty God. Jim lived intentionally under God's sovereign care, in the shadow of his wings, all the way until the very end. And if this is where I live, the next verse describes what I say when I live there. Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That great hymn written by Martin Luther in the early 16th century is an example of one of God's children saying just this, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. This was an important truth for Luther because at that time half the world wanted him dead. To have the Lord God as your refuge and fortress means that he is your defender against all calamities. And for this to be true, you must say what the person in this verse says. You must trust the Lord. And how would a person do this? Well, you have to begin. You must begin a relationship with God that involves trusting God. You have to know who God is, the Most High, the Almighty Lord. You have to know who you are, that you and I, we are mortals. We are creatures created by God to know Him. And we are sinners needing rescue because that relationship with God has been broken by our own sin. We need a Savior. We need to know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that He died to pay for your sins. He died on the cross, paying the sin price that you and I owed God. He paid that price so that you and I could know God and to trust Him. And we need to respond to Him in repentance and trust. And of course, you cannot just say it. You have to mean it. You have to live it. a life of trust in God. And then you can live your life in God. And what does that look like? Well, now we have the rest of the psalm. You live under His protection. Psalm 91, verses 3 and 4. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. Now I want to pause for a moment and point out the use of pronouns in this psalm. Pronouns are important. If we get them wrong, we cannot understand one another. Verse 1 is in the third person. It presents a general truth that applies to all who fit the description. Verse 2 is in the first person. These are the words of the psalmist spoken to God. And now beginning in verse 3 all the way to verse 13, the psalmist is writing in the second person. He is writing to you, believer, the one who trusts in the Lord. He's writing to you and to me. He's writing to the one who reads this psalm. He's writing to the person who reads Scripture, who lives in the Lord and trusts in the Lord. If this is who you are, whatever your past may be, if this is who you are now and going forward, these promises apply to you. This is who God is for you. And now we have imagery piled upon imagery to show what you are like in the Lord, living in His world. And this is because we need to learn how to think of ourselves in this world. Many voices are telling you how to think about yourself. Most of them are lying. Some say that if you find the perfect person, then you'll be happy and all will be well. Some tell you that the idea is to get a lot of money and then things will be good. Some tell you that the world is overheating and the purpose of life is to save it. Some say that the entire idea is to beat your political opponents into submission, and then all will be well. Some say that if you buy a Toyota, you'll be happy. So many voices are telling you how to live life, how life is, and what to do in it. And life is not like any of these things. Consider verse 3, the first picture. God delivers you from the snare of the trapper. Someone is out to get you, and it's not God. There are traps all around us, deadly traps. I will never forget a part of my training with Campus Crusade for Christ over 40 years ago. A teacher by the name of Dennis Rainey was leading our little group of staff men and women. During one portion of the training, he would meet with us every morning for 3 hours, and we'd go through whatever it was he had in mind. I still remember his lectures and interaction on the holiness of God. Changed my life forever. But one morning, Dennis Rainey had prepared the area up front where he was teaching with traps of all different kinds. This was the first time in my life I'd ever seen a bear trap. A bear trap is a fearsome piece of machinery. I'm told that it can snap legs. And he showed us with a wooden stick, broke it right in half. He had set up these traps all around, and then he asked for a volunteer. And of course, all the guys in the crowd, we all raised our hands. That looked cool. I want to be a part of whatever's going to happen. And so he picked one of us, not me, and put a blindfold on him and said, start walking. Nope, stop. And the guy stopped. Take a step or two to the left. Walk. Stop. Step right. And there were the traps all around. And of course, all of us were on the edge of our seats, especially the guys. Some of the ladies were doing this. That's what life is like. Mr. Rainey had the traps labeled. One was called worry, another sexual sin. One was called love of money, another gossip and slander. There was despair, anger, gluttony, and so forth. You know where the traps are in your life. And as the young man walked, Mr. Rainey spoke out directions all the way. He navigated that guy through all the traps to the other side. Is not that what God does for us? With His Word, with other brothers and sisters who come alongside. And in more ways than just that. The Lord delivers us from the traps set all around us. The second picture that we see in verse 3, and he delivers us from the deadly pestilence. And this world is like living amid a terrible plague that is killing everyone, and people are scared. I don't even think we need an illustration of what this might be like. COVID showed us our fragile condition. The whole world is like a house of cards, ready to fall apart. Won't take much. Our world then was panicking. I recall that April of 2020, and all the media pundits were visibly terrified on TV. It is in a world that feels like that that your God delivers you. He is not scared, and so you need not be scared. More on this in a moment when we get to verses 5 through 10. Before we get there, I want you to notice the metaphor of verse 4. It is vivid and beautifully encouraging. What are you and I like in this world that God has made and reigns over? We are like a little bird in the nest under the wings of its mother. Someone was telling me this week of a mama bird that lives just outside their window in a planter. She has a nest there and little birds now, and then the storms hit Monday night. And that planter was flying back and forth. The winds buffeted the house and the trees, and that nest was swaying in the terrifying winds. And they watched as the mama bird stayed put and spread her wings over her chicks the whole night. I don't know if those little birds were scared, but they weathered the storm under those protective wings. This is who we are with Almighty God in His great big world with terrors all around. Better yet, God is in complete control over all things, way more than that mama bird. Under His wings is a very safe place indeed. You can be sure that even if things seem to be out of control, a disaster, the Most High Almighty God is still there protecting you. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And so, verse 5, you need not be afraid. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. You will not fear arrows, pestilence, destruction, the wicked, all kinds of evil. You will not fear storm damage. Consider verse 7. Others might be falling around you. We are in a battle. All of life is a battle. There are casualties, collateral damage, but not you. It shall not approach you. Who does get hit? Verse 8, the wicked. They're the ones who really suffer. Why? Well, verse 9 reminds us of verses 1 and 2. You have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. It is because you trust in the Lord, the Most High God. He is your dwelling place. When you live in God, nothing can touch you. But you might respond, well, Pastor John, after Monday and Tuesday night, I feel fairly well touched. Yes. But it is calamity that comes under God's sovereign providential care. Turn to Romans 8:28. Many of you are familiar with this passage. This is a constant encouragement to me. Here at the end of Paul's initial gospel presentation in the book of Romans, that we are saved by faith and therefore receive from God no condemnation. To those who trust in the Lord, here's what Paul writes in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. These storms are among the all things. Paul isn't saying that all things are good. He's saying that God uses all things for your good if you love Him, if you are called according to His purpose. If that's you, everything that happens to you, God is using for your good. And how does this work? Well, it is important at this point to use our brains, which birds cannot do. Birds have bird brains. We have people brains. A friend of mine would say to me occasionally, "Don't be a bird brain." Well taken. Realize that what we are reading in this psalm, this is what we see in the entire Bible. There will be troubles in life. God's people have many troubles. We go through them. There will be traps, sickness, terrors, arrows, destruction, injury, wicked, evil. If there were not, what would we need to trust God for? How could we recognize our Savior if there was nothing for Him to save us from? How would we ever realize that we need Him if there were not these troubles that we face? How could we discover that He is a mighty fortress, a refuge, if there was no attack? We need troubles for God to get us through them and out of them. And people are watching. Your kids are watching. What does it mean to trust the Lord? And is He faithful? And how could these questions be answered if not for terrifying troubles? And so all of these things that happen that we do not like are part of a story that God is writing with you in it. And your faith amid trials will serve to glorify God, to show that He is trustworthy. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. I realize Peter, along with those to whom he is writing, have been through many terrible troubles. Some have had people injured or killed because of the gospel. Dear friends, those who they loved, they have faced troubles. And now Peter begins his letter of 1 Peter thinking about these troubles. Begin reading with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter begins with praise to God here and quickly turns to the situations that we are in. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." I want to point out that all of the things in this life are nothing, nothing compared to this inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where we are headed if you are living in the Lord, under His care. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You see the contrast here? Paul's looking at the great future that he's given us, that the Lord has put before us. He says, even though right now we are distressed by various trials. Yes, indeed, we are. Why are we distressed by trials? Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, how in the world will the world ever know? How will you know that you value Christ supremely and you find Him as your treasure and your Savior and your protector if you don't go through trouble? Verse 8, though you have seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, this is the essence of faith, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It is because of your trust in the Lord that He saves you. Is Peter crazy? After all, he would die at the hands of the Romans. We rejoice in trials? Yes, we do, because we know where the story is going. This is the whole point of you and I going through suffering, to come out on the other side with God, your Savior. Psalm 91 moves on now to tell us we live in the care of His angels. Verse 91, starting in verse 11, "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." We have a marvelous picture here from the point of view of the spiritual realm. And just as throughout this psalm, it is right to understand that, though the imagery here includes all kinds of protection from the Lord, it is certainly right to understand that His protection is from literal arrows, diseases, and battles. So it is right to understand that God does have actual angels that He puts in charge of you and me. I'm not advocating a guardian angel theology, that each person has a guardian angel looking out for us. That isn't here. Actually, it's better than that. Look at these verses and what they actually say. He puts His angels in charge of you, plural. That means more than one. And how much of the time are they there, according to this passage, these angels that have been sent by God to look after you and protect you all the time in all your ways, verse 11 tells us. And what do? They carry you in their hands. This is far better than a guardian angel, that if you trust the Lord, apparently He assigns angels to you, like your own secret service unit. They carry you along as you go on your way every day. The fact is that these angels take orders not from you or me, but from God, from the Lord Himself. And so it happens that sometimes the Lord decides to allow something to happen to you and me for our good. Things that we don't like. The Bible is full of examples. Think of Job or Joseph, Peter, Paul. God allows these things to happen, but only so far as He determines, so that I can grow and learn and trust Him. And His angels are there making sure that God's orders are carried out. It's important to remember that this protection is not to be misused. Jesus shows us this in Matthew 4 when Satan tells Him, "Why don't you, put the Lord to the test, see if the angels will really catch you." And the Lord quotes Scripture back to the devil saying, "Thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test." This is the only time in the New Testament that Satan quotes from the Scriptures. And Jesus shows us in His response that to Satan that the angelic protection is no reason to sin, to disobey God, or to do something stupid. This is no encouragement to do stupid things like getting on a ladder during the storm to clean out the gutter. Okay, men, how many of you have done that? Raise your hand. Up on a ladder during the rainstorm, cleaning the gutter out so it can flow. Yeah. The angels are working overtime. They get time and a half. When you do that, His angels are there guarding you, carrying out God's orders. But listen next to what God says about you, what He says to you. Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. "And now the psalmist changes again. The pronouns move. Now it is God who is speaking, and He's speaking about us, the one who trusts the Lord." These words come from God's mouth Himself. And He says, "Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." In verse 1, the psalmist is speaking about the one who trusts in the Lord. In verse 2, the psalmist was speaking for himself to the Lord. In verses 3 through 13, the psalmist was speaking directly to us about the Lord and His protection. Now in these final three verses, God is speaking Himself about the one who trusts in Him. The tone is even more personal than what we have read so far. God is speaking about you. And the first thing to say after observing this and reading these verses is this: God takes your salvation personally. This isn't just a plan that he thinks of and then gets it underway and sits back and, you know, sees what happens. He is personally involved. He doesn't just send his angels to look after us, though that would be enough. He is with us himself, and he wants us to know it from his own lips. Again, this promise from God is not just for anyone. It is for the person who loves God, verse 14. It is for the person who knows God, verse 14. This is for the person who calls on God, verse 15, and trusts God. And God promises to deliver you. Again, there has to be troubles, or there can't be deliverance. There has to be something to be delivered from. God promises to set you on high, to honor you. 1 Samuel 2:30, God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." God promises to hear you when you pray, verse 15, to hear and to answer. God promises to be with you in trouble and to rescue you. God promises to save you if you trust in him, verse 16. And realize that God is going to do it his way. He will write his story on your life for his glory. There will be very dark times indeed. That makes for a good story. God will not make your life a boring story, though there are times we might prefer boring. No, you have to trust him, your refuge, your fortress, your most high, almighty Lord. That is what it makes it all good. This is what transforms calamity into beautiful redemption. Look, everyone in the world faces hardship. Everyone faces difficulties, calamities. But only those who trust the Lord face calamities that God turns to our good and uses to bless us and be a testimony about him. Best of all, he redeems us from sin, death, and hell by his own precious blood so that we can be his forever. And we get to celebrate that now together in this communion meal, this symbolic participation in Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection, remembering what he has done for us. That even though we have troubles now, for a while, glory is coming because of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with your word, your angels, and your own personal protection. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for what you have done to save us, what you will do to save us and get us through all the way to the end, so that when we see you face to face, we will get to say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you that I could live for your glory and be with you forever." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.